Thank you, John. If you would, turn to Psalm chapter 10. Most of you know that growing up as a child, I studied martial arts from a very, very early age. And from that time until somewhat recently, I've always taken it for granted that as a Christian that was allowed. For so long, I never questioned, should I be studying a method of fighting as a Christian? I just assumed that the Bible doesn't speak against it, but I didn't really look into it to find out if it did. But as is our goal collectively, as what ought to be the goal for each and every one of us, I began to look into the scriptures because I wanted to look at every aspect of my life. And this was a big aspect of my life. But I wanted to look at every aspect from a biblical position. Even if that meant that the position I had, even if that meant that what I believed, what I thought to be true, was wrong. That's what I started to look for. That's what I wanted to seek. Because it dawns on me more and more that Scripture speaks to every area of life. It gives us principles for everything. And my study of the martial arts was no different. And I looked for a long time because the scriptures don't talk about karate in so many terms. Okay? Moses and Abraham and Paul and Barnabas and anybody you name never went to Japan and studied martial arts. They didn't know goju-ryu or jiu-jitsu or any other karate words or any other Japanese words. That's not in there. But oddly enough, I found a connection. I found the word to look for. One of the founding fathers of karate, a man named by the name of Funakoshi, who was also a philosopher, said something to this effect, that true karate, when you study it in honesty, trains both your body and your spirit to promote justice. That the idea of justice is the core of karate. And when I saw that, I went, well, the Bible talks a lot about justice. That's where the principles come in. And in my search, I found Psalm number 10. And that's what we're going to walk through this morning. As we begin, let's take a moment to pray and ask God that we would look at this with honesty and approach it with the attitude of living every aspect of our life according to His word. Pray with me. Father, we count it a privilege to come into Your house to study Your word. And we are convinced that it speaks to every area of life. And it is our prayer, it is our hope, it is our plea that You show us this morning what You would have to say about justice and about our role in Your justice. Let us look to these scriptures honestly and truthfully with no agenda other than to know Your mind. We love You. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Why, O Lord, do You stand far away? Why do You hide Yourself in times of trouble? And so David begins this psalm with a question. Why aren't You doing something about the injustice that is all around me? Why don't You intervene? Why don't You do something? It seems like You don't care. Why? And now David goes into the oppressor that he is facing. And not just he himself, but that his people are facing. This is a kind of person, not necessarily one individual. And as we read through this, you will see people that you interact with every day that fit this description. Beginning in verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed. They sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face, and he will never see it. So David describes for us what an oppressor looks like. He gives us a couple of key attributes. In verses 2 to 4, he talks about how arrogant these people are. He tells us how greedy they are in verse 3. They are deceitful, and they are intentionally oppressive. Verse 7. And perhaps what bothers me most is how ruthless they are. Look back at verses 8 and 9. He sits in ambush in the villages, in the hiding places he murders the innocent. He goes after the weak. He hides himself, not because he is ashamed, but because it is more efficient for his purposes. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He looks so that he may seize the poor, so that he can draw them into his net. He wants to entrap them. And after he describes the kind of oppressor that he is talking about, the kind of ruthless, arrogant, greedy, deceitful, evil men that seem to be getting away with what they're doing, David makes a plea to God. Beginning in verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account, but you do see. For you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Now break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer, and call his wickedness to account until you find none. David asks God to do two things. First, it's simply a plea. Stand up. Do something. Do not stand by and let this happen without answering it, God. And then he gets specific. Father, not only answer this evil, but break the arm of the men who do it. Stop them. Don't let them continue. Prevent them from doing it ever again. Stop them and take away their ability to oppress the weak and the poor. And then David moves into a spout of praise. Because he's making a turn here. David looks at the injustice that's going on around him, and at first it appears as if God is doing nothing. And that perhaps God has no intention of doing anything. But when David stops looking at the outward and external circumstances, when he starts thinking back and knowing and recognizing his theological truth, when he goes back to what he knows to be true about God, he sees that God is not ignoring this. And so he begins to praise in verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So David takes a step back. He says, God, I know how this looks, but I also know who you are. I know that you do not ignore the plight of your people. I know that you do not stand by and do nothing. You may wait for your perfect timing, but you do not ignore us. And so we see that David calls upon God, begging him to do justice. Verse 18, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. And that's the concept that I want to focus in on this morning. We want to look at this idea of justice and what it means. We want to answer some questions that we ought to be asking that come out of this passage about justice. And we will get to our role in it. The first question we should ask is exactly what is justice? This is kind of like asking, what does it mean to be fair? Being fair and being just is not the same as being equal. And that's what so many people, when they say, well, that's not fair, what they mean is that's not equal. I'm not getting the same thing they are. And that's not what fairness, and that's not what justice is about. Justice is about getting what you deserve, what you have earned, what is rightfully yours, both positively and negative, both in reward and in punishment. That goes both ways. In verse 18, the word that's translated in our text as do justice or avenge or vindicate, that word is shafat. And the core meaning of that word has a couple of nuances. It means to punish or to defend and protect. It means to make, to execute, or even to be a judgment. Now, this word is most often used in the context of justice in a court system, what we will call a judicial justice. And that holds the idea of punishment for a crime and restitution for a crime committed. But some interesting notes about this aspect of the idea of justice is that it always happens after the crime is committed. The harm has been done. And that's why there is restitution involved. It is most often and most appropriately carried out by a judge and a jury, particularly when there is a question of whether or not someone who is accused of injustice is guilty. If we're not terribly sure that they are the offender, then that's when we need a judge and a jury. When there's a question of guilt. And in our American idea of justice, in our justice system, I think we have the wrong idea of what justice means. Because our system looks at justice as a means of rehabilitation, of fixing the oppressor, of fixing the offender. What our system of justice fails to recognize, though, is that outside the grace of God, people do not change. Outside the grace of God, they do not reform. They do not get better because they spent time in jail with other criminals. That's not what justice is about. It is not about fixing the offender. It's about punishment. And it's about protecting society. It is about removing men who cannot be fixed from society so that they can't do it again. And so we treat criminals as if they're victims. They're not. They are criminals. And they need to be treated as such. Anything else in and of itself is an injustice. So that's the first aspect, the first way of looking at the idea of justice, is this judicial justice that comes out of court. But then there's another aspect to it. There's this idea of justice on the streets, what we will call a righteous street justice. The idea of defending and protecting. Now, this is different because this kind of justice, while it is still giving the offender what he deserves, this happens as a crime is being committed. The goal of this kind of justice is to stop the crime as it's happening. Because the reality is, when you depend solely on judicial justice, the harm has been done. Restitution can't be made. Not in every case. If someone steals something, sure, that can be replaced. But what if the offense is murder? Like we see in this case, in Psalm 10. How do you replace someone's life? You don't. That's where street justice comes in. When an innocent person's life is at risk, and then someone steps in and puts a stop to the violence. That's street justice. When a woman is being raped, and another man steps in and puts a stop to it. If that had been finished, there's no restitution to be made. Judicial justice can only go so far to fix the problem. But street justice can keep that woman from becoming any more of a victim. That's part of this idea of justice. This is the other side of it that we don't often think about. This kind of justice is carried out by the people who are around, who are present. Not by a judge and a jury who isn't there to see it for themselves, but the people who are there, who see it for themselves. and those who are able to intervene, able to step in and stop it, and when there is absolutely no question of guilt. When the person is caught red-handed, if you will. That's when it's a time for street justice. And the point to it is to stop the threat. And to do it as permanently as possible. Now, there are some restrictions on that that we will get to. But know that that is the goal with street justice. Is to, just like judicial justice, just like the justice that David is talking about in verse 18, so that the man of the earth may strike terror no more. It's to keep it from happening again. It's a preventative measure. Now, I want to stop and take a moment to explain that this street justice, this righteous street justice, is not the same as vigilante justice. And it is not the same as revenge. We have to be very, very careful about what we're talking about here, because it is easy to mistake this. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. It is not for us to take revenge. To ensure justice, yes. But to seek personal vengeance, absolutely not. And that can be difficult sometimes because the two may appear to overlap. Sometimes what would also be vengeance is also street justice. The difference comes in the immediacy of it and the motivation behind it. If you go after someone who has wronged you after the fact, you've crossed the line into revenge. If you go after someone after the courts and their judicial justice have let them off, right or wrong, that's a different matter. But if you go after them then, now you're talking about vigilante justice. If you're right. But remember, judicial justice comes in when there is a question as to someone's guilt. And so it becomes vengeance. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about street justice. What we're talking about this morning is a matter of active protection, of stopping the violence as it is happening, perhaps even to prevent it before it can carry through. So understand that that's what we are talking about. And we will look at both sides of this justice as we continue to ask our questions about this passage. We will address both judicial justice and street justice, because both are what David is talking about here. The next question that we ought to be asking ourselves about justice is, who sets that standard for justice? Who decides what justice is? Verse 16 gives us a very, very good hint. The Lord is king forever and ever. It's the king that makes the law. Even humanly speaking, what kind of king is there that doesn't make law? It is kings in many systems, not so much here in the U.S., but even in a sense. But it's kings who make law. And when we are talking about God as king, His law supersedes every other law. And if we look at the laws that we have in our country, look at the laws of any country, and you will find, at least on occasion, and I fear more and more today, that there are times when man's law does not line up with God's law. They don't always match. So as a for instance, adultery is a compromise of God's law. However, in this country, adultery is not illegal. In this country, tax evasion is illegal. Perhaps not so much according to biblical law. You can go through and find example after example of when our laws do not match up with God's laws. So when we're looking at true justice, when we're looking at God's justice, which law do we look to? We have to look to God's law. It's God who sets the standard, not men. Men's standards ought to line up with God's. And in those cases, such as murder, yes, we can also look to man's law, but first we look to God's law to know what we should be serving justice against. The next question is, who needs justice? Especially street justice. But even judicial justice. Who needs this kind of justice? Look at verse 2. In areas the wicked hotly pursue the poor, those who do not have financial means, those who can't afford a lawyer, those who don't have a way of legally defending the little bit that they do have. They become easy targets in the court systems. And our courts should be guarding them all the more. But even in street justice, the poor are much less likely to be defended. In part because they can't defend themselves, but there's always the question of, is it worth it to defend them? For someone else to step in? I had a friend who came home one day and saw someone breaking into his neighbor's house. Now his neighbor, he knew for a fact, had maybe $100 and an Xbox to his name. And my friend was in a quandary. He had to ask, is it worth it? Is it worth risking my life and that intruder's life to go in there knowing that he could be armed? He himself was armed. Is it worth risking life to defend this poor man's property? That is a tough position to be in. That is a hard question to answer. Now, if his friend had been a millionaire, there wouldn't have been so much question. There's a great amount to be lost there. But with the poor, there's always that question of, is it worth it? And the fact that that question is even in other people's minds puts them at risk for being attacked. Because the person breaking in knew the same thing. He knew that chances are nobody's going to come protect this guy's stuff. Nobody's going to serve justice for this guy because it's not worth it. The very fact that there's a question means that the poor need the protection all the more. Look at verse 8. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places he murders the innocent. Those who have done him no wrong. Those who can do him no wrong. Think about people who are generally maintaining a measure of innocence. Not that they are sinless, but that they have an innocence about them. Think about your children. Evil men make targets of children. Look in the news, you know this. But children are not the only innocent ones that need protection, that need justice, both in the courts and on the streets. There are some days when I just want to get rid of my Facebook page. It can be a great tool, great way to keep up with people, but there are some things on there that I just don't want to see. And a few weeks ago, I came across a video that was just like that. It was a video of a teenager beating up on another teenager, but the kid that was getting beat up on was very clearly mentally challenged. He had the body of a 15-year-old, but the mentality of a 6-year-old. And this kid just beat and pummeled him. Picked him up, threw him on the ground, punched him in the head. This kid couldn't do anything to stop it. He was an easy target. That kid needed protection. He needed rescue. He needed saving. No one came to his aid. So he had a measure of innocence about him. That, by definition, means he couldn't defend himself. He couldn't put a stop to it. He was unable. So it's those with that kind of innocence that need justice in the courts and on the streets. Verse 14. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Orphans, children who have no parents, specifically no father to protect them. They make for easy targets. Because for one reason or another, they have lost their protector. And there's another category I want to throw in here. From Isaiah. And again, you find these all over the place in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause." Again, you have a woman who has lost her husband. She has lost her protector. And she is now made an easy target for evil men. She needs justice in the courts and in the streets. So, what do all of these people have in common? What does this all amount up to? Who needs justice? It's those who cannot, for one reason or another, defend themselves. Those who cannot stand up for themselves and fight for themselves and protect themselves need someone to step in and do it for them. Because there are evil men targeting them. There are vile men going after them. And if they don't find justice on the streets, they may not find justice in the courts. And that is one of the greatest things that God abhors. That's one of the things that He lays to Israel's charge over and over and over again, is that they do not promote and ensure justice for those who need it the most. So we see who needs justice more frequently than anyone else. But who's supposed to carry it out? We touched on this a little bit already. There's the judicial justice. It's supposed to be given by those who are given the authority to judge. If you would, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1 with me. Be looking at verses 16 to 17. Here, Moses is recounting how he set up the government in Israel while they were in the 40 years of wandering, in the desert. And he says this, he recounts this, "And I charged your judges at the time, hear the cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. And you shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's." It's God's judgment when people come to you needing justice. It is God's judgment. But He does it through the judges. God carries out His justice through those appointed, designated, given the authority to be judges, to carry out that justice. That was their responsibility. That was their authority. And so that's where judicial justice comes from. It comes out of judges. Even today in our own system, judges and juries, to confirm guilt and then to issue a punishment. That's the idea of judicial justice, and that's who's supposed to carry it out. This is where vigilante justice is to be outlawed. Just because you disagree does not mean that you have a right to go after someone when they have been rightfully found innocent of the charge laid to them. But dare a judge knowingly allow someone who is guilty to walk off that stand and avoid punishment? They themselves will be judged for that. They themselves will be judged by God for that. And it's not unusual for even those judges to face judgment this side of heaven for it. It is more and more seldom, unfortunately, but it's not unheard of. So that's kind of an easy one. Who carries out justice? Judges. Makes sense. But what about street justice? Because you don't have judges walking around on every street corner watching every man, woman, and child go by. So who's supposed to carry out the street justice? That comes from those who are present and those who are able to intervene. And remember, we are talking about a matter of protection as a crime is happening, with the point of stopping the crime in its tracks. Who carries it out? Those who are there. You have to be present to do anything about it. You have to be present to see it for yourself. And you also have to have the physical means of intervening. And those physical means are not given to everyone. The responsibility for developing those physical means are not given to everyone. But there are some that should be able to defend. Whether or not they can is another question. Well, Sid, it sounds like you just want to get into a fight. You just want to go look for trouble. Because you are trained. Well, it's not really the case. As John read this morning in Psalm 82, particularly verses 3 and 4, God is not speaking strictly to judges here. He's speaking to an entire people. He is speaking to a congregation, to a nation. He says, give justice, that same word, that shafat, that we're talking about. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue. Deliver the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That idea of rescuing, that idea of delivering, has the implication of doing it on the spot, when it counts the most, to protect them from becoming victims. To stop the murder, to stop the rape, to stop the theft, before it is fully carried out. That's rescue. That's deliverance. That's protection. That's justice. That's justice on the streets. Matthew Henry seems to agree. He says this, those that have power ought to protect the innocent and provide for the poor. Yet, these will be the destroyers of those whose guardians they ought to be. Now, what you are facing here is men with power abusing those who have no means. Men who have ability, whether legally or physically. And in this case, we speak specifically physically. They have the power to oppress, to victimize. How do you stop them if you're going to intervene against a man who is trained in violence to do harm? How do you step in and stop that? the only way is to be a righteous man who is also capable of violence. Everybody wants to talk about how Gandhi fought the violence with peace. One very rare exception. And even Gandhi said that more often than not, it takes violence to stop violence. The only way to stop an evil man who is bent on violence is to stop them in their own game. And this is why I say, men, young boys, it is our responsibility to be trained and prepared to step into these moments, should they happen. Whether they happen against your own family, a member of your church, or some stranger on the street, it is our responsibility to be prepared. And it is our responsibility to step in and intervene when those times come. Going back to that video I told you about, where the teenager was beating up on another who was mentally challenged, an innocent young man. What bothers me perhaps more than the fact that this kid was beating up on another is that it was videotaped, and that there was in the frame of the video a large group of other teenagers watching and cheering. Now, had it been a small group of young ladies who didn't have the physical means and shouldn't necessarily have the physical means to step in and intervene, there were young men there who they themselves had at least as much capability as the boy doing the beating. Any one of them could have stepped in and put a stop to it. And they chose not to. And because they should have been intervening, because they should have stepped in and put a stop to it, they too were just as guilty as the boy throwing the punches. To be given the responsibility of protection and to shy away from that, to neglect that responsibility, is sin. And it may very well be as much sin as the one committing the crime, who is victimizing another. So how are we to carry out justice? We see it happens judicially in the courts. We see that it does happen physically on the streets. Now this reminds me of a guy in the scripture named Phinehas. At a time in Israel where, after they had been forbidden to intermarry, they were bringing all kinds of women from the outside in. And there was one man who had the gall to come in with a foreign woman after they had been forbidden. As they were actually trying to clean up this mess, they came in before the entire assembly of Israel and went to the tent. There was no question about this man and this woman's guilt. There was no question about it. But there was no judge who stood up and did anything about it either. And in the moment, a man named Phinehas stood up, went to the tent, took a spear, and he ended the sin. That was justice. As horrible as it may sound on some levels, that was justice. That was street justice. It was justice in the moment. He stopped the sin. He stopped an evil act. There's not always a judge around to deal with it. not always a judge around who's willing to deal with it. Sometimes in that moment, it has to be us who step in, who put a stop to sin, to serve justice. We also have to do this by active pursuit. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, reading the rest of that, those verses, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. Correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead for the widow's cause. Learn, seek, correct, bring. Those are things that we have to do. You see, justice doesn't happen on its own. It takes righteous men and righteous women to stand up to promote that justice if it is going to happen. Justice doesn't happen on its own. And so it has to be actively pursued. And so that's how we carry out justice. Actively. Not hoping that someone else does it. But we have to pursue it. We have to chase it. We have to seek that justice. We have to do it with proportion. Deuteronomy 19. We often look at this only one way. Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. Says, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What he's saying there is the punishment must fit the crime. And this applies to both judicial justice and to street justice. The punishment has to fit the crime, no less. Because if you issue a punishment that is less, again, in both contexts, you issue a punishment that's less, in his brain, he says, well, that's worth it. That's all I'm going to get. I'll do it again. It has to be fitting. Life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But when you carry out justice, especially in the heat of the moment, when you're in the middle of street justice, it's very easy to go too far. To take a life in exchange for a foot. To take a life because the victim lost a tooth. This is where we have to proportion justice. This is a very, very difficult thing to do. As a martial artist, one of the things that I've realized being in these circles is that if someone shoves me in the matter of self-defense, I have the right hand obligation to say throw them to the ground. Because it stops the threat, but it doesn't go overboard. But if someone shoves me, and then I proceed to beat them within an inch of their life and put them in intensive care, well, then I've gone too far. I've not kept it within proportion. I went much further than it needed to go. And now I am in sin. Because I did not maintain proportion. The same is true with justice. If we take the punishment of justice too far, then we become the oppressors. We become the bullies, if you will. We become the ones in sin. And so this takes a great deal of thought, a great deal of control, especially in street justice. And because we have to do this with proportion, we also have to do it with discernment. We have to make a righteous judgment. Listen to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. The writer says, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Now, he's talking about a matter of maturity here. But there's an implication that applies. As believers, we have powers of discernment. And those powers have to be trained. They have to be practiced. We have to work at distinguishing good from evil. And in this context of justice, we have to learn at what point justice becomes evil. Because we have gone too far. And so it takes a great deal of discernment. Lest we take justice too far, or lest we turn out to defend the wrong person. We dare not want to find ourselves protecting an offender. Bearing in mind that there are some offenders who are clever enough to fool us into doing just that. So we have to watch it. Now, this is a question I've had thrown at me. Should we just trust God and let Him protect everyone? And this is something that sounds very spiritual. This is something that our more pacifistic friends will bring up. And while it does sound very spiritual, I would point out that we need to trust God the way Solomon trusted Him when he was given the opportunity of a lifetime. God said, "You can have whatever you want. I'll give it to you. Ask me anything." And he says, "God, you have made me a ruler and a judge over Israel. Give me wisdom." And so we need to trust God to give us wisdom. And we need to trust God the way David trusted God. In Psalm 18, in fact, I'll read it. It's just that good. Psalm 18, verses 32 to 39. "The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless, He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me on secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." And he continues on. It was God who trained him to carry out justice, and they trusted him to use him for justice. That's how David trusted him. And that's how we ought to trust him. To prepare us, which takes effort on our part, but then to use us in righteous judgment. More often than not, God uses His people to do justice in the courts and on the streets. And so this brings us back around to the answer to David's original question. God, why aren't you doing something about the injustice around me? Why don't you step in and intervene? He did. God has left His remnant here. He has put us here to pursue justice, both in the courts and on the streets. I fear that He waits for us, those of us who should be promoting justice, to train and to act for justice when it becomes necessary. That's interesting. And then the final question is, why does God care about justice so much? Why is this so important to God? 1 John chapter 1 tells us why. Verses 5 to 10. "This is a message that you have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Listen to this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This comes back to the very character of God. Because God is just. We love to talk about how God is love, and that is true. But we also know that God is just. Now, we talk about how justice is a matter of getting what we deserve. And I know, set against God's standard, what I deserve is hell. So how is it that John tells us that he is just when he forgives us? That only happens because of the grace of God and the fact that Jesus came, sinless himself, and died in my place.
Amen.
Died in your place. And because he did that, that is the greatest justice of all. And that is the only hope for the unrepentant criminal. We said earlier that people outside the grace of God do not reform. They don't get fixed. This is the grace of God that can fix people. This is the grace of God that can redeem people. And if we try to use any other method to redeem someone, to fix them, we are wasting our time. Justice comes back to the character of God. And it's only when we understand God's just character that we can understand his gospel. We cannot understand, we cannot submit to the gospel. We cannot submit to Christ. We do not understand God's justice upon us and the fact that Christ took it. And so this all bottom lines. It all comes back, and it always does come back to the grace of Christ and his work on the cross. Let that be our greatest motivation for justice. Let's pray. Father, it is our hope that we have done justice to your word today as we've looked at it, as we have examined it. And we pray that you give us the strength and the wisdom to carry out justice, to ensure it in our courts, and to ensure it on our streets. Father, give us the discernment we need to know what kind of justice and how far justice should ever go, and who to give justice to. Because evil, vile men would have us believe that they themselves need justice when they should be the object of justice, that they should be the receiver of the punishment. Give us the wisdom to know that difference, even in the heat of the moment. We love you, and we thank you so much for your word and for giving us guidelines for every aspect of our lives, for giving us word, giving us principles for every area, and that we can find the answers to life and how you want us to live this life in this world. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.